Matthew, come.
Well, good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, we're going to turn to Jonah chapter 4, and we're actually finishing up Jonah today. Hard to believe, but Jonah 4, 5 through 11. And while you're turning there, let me take a moment just to say thank you. I received phone calls and emails and beautiful flowers sent to my dad's funeral. So thank you for your prayers and for your concern. And I know many, many of you, if not the greater portion of you, have been in the same place where you've had to say so long for now to a loved one. But the Lord was very good to my dad. He was a family practice physician and worked in the same place for 56 years. And till he was 83, and about 2 years ago, his health began to decline, and so it was sort of a long goodbye. But you know, the Lord uses that to get us ready to let them go. And so when I got the call the other night, there was a sense of relief and a sense of liberation, because I knew my dad, because he put his faith in Christ, I knew that he was better than he's ever been in his life. And so I rejoice in that. So we're sad, but we rejoice. And it makes me think of what the scriptures say. We grieve, but not as those without hope. You know, I love the Christian life. I love the Bible because it's so realistic. You know, it's not a Mary Baker Eddy Christian Scientist kind of approach. We're going to deny reality. You know, that's out of focus. What it is robust and real. Death comes, and death is the last enemy, but Jesus has conquered the last enemy, and he's written death's death certificate, and so we rest in that and rejoice in it. So anyway, end of that little sermonette, but thank you for your prayers. We appreciate them so much. Now, we come to Jonah 5 through 11, and I've entitled today's study, Pity on the City, and you see it right in the text in Jonah 4, 5 through 11, because the question that God has for Jonah is simply, Jonah, is it not right for me to have pity on this great city? Well, Tim Keller, in his great book, Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, quotes the noted theologian Darth Vader. And the quote is worth hearing. Here it is. Quote, I find your lack of faith disturbing. End quote. Well, you know, when I read that in Keller's book, and of course it's funny, but it made me think about Jonah, because I really do find his lack of faith disturbing. I mean, here's a guy that God called. Here's a guy that God sent a saltwater taxi for. And then he spit out on the ground, and you think, now Jonah's really going to get it together here. And then God causes this remarkable revival to occur, and you think Jonah would be rejoicing, but instead he's the pouting prophet. And that's where we left off last week. When the Lord shows pity to a city that Jonah thinks should be pulverized, he's ready to throw in the prophetic towel. He still has to learn some things. And one thing he needs to learn is that the Lord's heart for the city must govern his relationship to the city. Now, when I refer to the city this morning, I'm referring to the city of Nineveh, but I'm also referring by extension to the great mass of people. So just to kind of whet our appetite, I want you to think with me this morning, kind of wrap your mind around this idea that this morning, right now, there are 7 billion people on this planet. And that's changing with every second that I speak. 7 billion. Latest figures show that in the United States, our population is now somewhere around 326 million United States, okay? So think about the masses of people. Think about the city. More about that in a moment. Well, let's look at our text. Now, remember, Jonah is angry, and we left off last week, verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And I pointed out that Jonah asked this question, and when the Lord, Jonah is asked this question, and when the Lord asks him this question, he expects a negative answer. It's like the Lord is saying, hey, Jonah, you really have no right to be angry. I want you to realize that. You need to deal with this. Well, let's pick it up in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Verse 5. Well, here's Jonah, and we see in his life a lack of confidence in God when God didn't perform according to his expectations. Am I pulling on a hot wire in somebody's life this morning? You expected God to act in a certain way. You expected God to heal your loved one. You expected God to give you that job promotion. You expected God to heal that broken relation. I could go on and on. And when it didn't happen according to your expectation, you began to pity yourself. And this is exactly what happened to Jonah. Well, God shows pity on this city that Jonah thinks should be pulverized, and he's ready to just throw in the towel. Well, before we throw Jonah completely under the proverbial bus, I want us to learn something from him, and let's ask ourselves some questions, and let's consider, first of all, in verse 5, our response to the city. Now, notice with me three times in one verse. It's very clear that the emphasis is on the city. Jonah went out of the city one time and sat to the east of the city two times and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Three times in one verse. The biblical writer wants you to know that the focus here is this city, this mass of people. Well, we also see that it's possible to be present to witness the blessing of God falling in enormous power and to long to be somewhere else, or better yet, to be nowhere at all. And yes, it's possible to be in that condition and to be a child of God. Jonah is not the first to want to give up, and he won't be the last. Well, it's a remarkable thing. Jonah, instead of celebrating what's going on, you know, this whole city has apparently repented and been spared. But what does Jonah do? He separates and he shelters himself. Look at the text. The Bible says he went out and he sat to the east. Well, immediately as I look at this narrative, I'm thinking, what's going on here? Why isn't Jonah in the city ministering to those people who have repented? Why isn't he signing them up for Discipleship University, you know? These people have repented. They've come to acknowledge the one true God. Why isn't Jonah there doing follow-up? I'll tell you why. Because Jonah didn't want to do follow-up. Because Jonah didn't want God to spare those people. Jonah wanted them to be fried, not spared. And therefore, there's no follow-up on his part. In fact, the idea of the east side of the city implies distance and separation. God did not carry through according to his timetable or expectation. So Jonah pretty much just said, you know what, God? You are not meeting my expectations, so I'm done. I'm checking out. And then Jonah goes and makes a little makeshift tent to shield himself from the burning sun. He made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade. Jonah now becomes a spectator. God had called him to be a participant, an actively involved spiritual leader, but now he becomes a spectator. Enough time passes for Jonah to deduce, even thick-headed Jonah, enough time has passed for Jonah to deduce that God has spared Nineveh. Maybe it was, and we don't know, and I don't want to read into the text, but maybe Jonah was still hoping for judgment in order to prove himself right. One author says, Jonah was looking for change in Nineveh when he should have been looking for change in himself. Well, the text says that Jonah sat to see. He's hoping against hope that judgment might fall on these Gentile dogs of Nineveh. Jonah wants a God made in his own narrow-hearted image, a God with his own prejudices, a God with his own sense of nationalism. Jonah didn't want his God to be hanging out with those low-life, riff-raff, wrong side of the track people. Isn't that interesting? You got that in the New Testament. There is Jesus. He's the great physician. And the religious leaders of the day accused Jesus of not, quote unquote, scrubbing in effectively, you know. This man eats with sinners and tax collectors. And you remember what Jesus said? I didn't come for those that are well. As a physician, I came to help those that are sick. Well, Jonah has a problem here. He despises the grace of God. He becomes a spectator. Let me just pause here and say that if you want to be a spectator, you want to get shelved in your Christian experience, I will guarantee you, you begin to minimize and take for granted the grace of God in your own life, and you begin to want to control God or somehow regulate the dispensing of his grace, and I promise you, you will be shelved. Because that's foreign to the heart of God. You're not the dispenser of grace, and I'm not either. I don't decide who receives grace and who doesn't. That's God's territory. All you and I are conduits of that grace. Well, Jonah is disappointed. The fire doesn't fall. He's a prodigal prophet. Here he is, a spectator. Spectator. Well, I mentioned Tim Keller's book earlier, and he describes our culture today as liberal, increasingly liberal and edgy. The non-church-going population in the United States is steadily increasing. You know, I can see it, and I'm a little bit younger than some of you, probably a little bit older. But I remember the days when, you could pretty much open the doors of the church and the people would come. Well, now we live in an increasingly postmodern world. And the things that were nailed down a generation ago are coming loose. Well, what do we do? Do we pull our hair out and panic and scream? No. I think the message of Jonah is a reminder to us that God's agenda has not changed. His truth has not changed. The challenge is for God's people to understand the times and to understand that the greatest thing we can do is to extend the mercy and grace of God to our generation. Well, Jonah's response to the city is interesting because you kind of wonder if Jonah had such a sorry attitude, then why did he go and preach to Nineveh in the first place? Well, it may well be that Jonah was motivated by the idea of, God, you have my attention now. I'm not really fired up about going to preach in Nineveh, but I'll go because I don't want to be the victim of another fish swallowing. But if the only feeling you have toward another person is a feeling of disgusted anger, you're probably not going to be able to minister to that person. Probably, I say. Because you might be motivated by a reason other than love, like fear of judgment. To say and do something for somebody that you despise. Jonah despises Nineveh, yet he doesn't want to face another fish swallowing. So he delivers the message, God converts the city. Well, why do I bring that up this morning? Here's why. Let me tell you how great God is. God is so great that he can use a Jonah, one who does the right thing for the wrong reason. God can love through you and God can love through me, even when we don't have a particularly loving perspective. Yet, the point of the book of Jonah is that that's not good. That's not God's best. We don't do well, like Jonah, to feel as he did about Nineveh. We need a heart for the city. We need a heart for Dallas County, a heart for Dallas, Texas, that says, Lord, bless this city with spiritual awakening. Bless this city with salvation. Bless this city for your glory so that more and more people will know and love and cherish Jesus. Al Mohler writes that when Augustine said that our primary citizenship is in the heavenly city, he was only following Paul, who wrote in Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are not there in heaven yet. In this life, which is not an accident, but rather God's purpose for us, we are deeply embedded in the city of man. So Augustine asks, what then are we to do since we're citizens of the heavenly city, yet living in the earthly city? That's a good question, isn't it? What should we do? Do we ignore it? Some people do. Do we withdraw from it? Some people do. Do we scandalize it, reject it? Do we just embrace it? Not according to Augustine, who argued that we ought to love those who are in the city while not loving the city itself. We can't love the city, but we must love those who are in the city because they are the objects of God's love. That's what we do, just as Jesus commanded. The city of man is populated by people who want to find their deepest meaning and deepest satisfactions in this city, and yet they'll never find it there. Thus, Augustine said, we should not be surprised that sinners act like sinners. We should not be surprised when we see sinners sinning, institutionalizing their sin, celebrating their sin, and yet we cannot withdraw from sinful people because we know that they're the object of God's love. Wow, that's a challenge that, if we're honest, no fallen human being is ready for. And that's why I love Jonah, because wherever you are in your pilgrimage, Jonah is an opportunity for you to stop and say, Lord, I want to have your heart for the city. I want to have your heart for people. I want to have a hunger to see even the people that by nature would just disgust me by their behavior, by their actions. Lord, those people need a Savior. Well, I don't know about you, but for that to happen, something supernatural has to happen in your life. It had to happen in Jonah's life. It has to happen in our lives. So as you think about the city today in this text, I think it's appropriate, as we think about application, to think about the masses of people, not just in Dallas, but in cities all over this planet. So consider your response to the city. Now notice what happens in verses 6 through 8. I love this. Observe the Lord's instructive appointments. You know, Jonah is a book of appointments. God appoints a storm. God appoints a great fish. Now look at what happens in these verses. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. And I'll stop there at the end of verse 6. Well, Jonah is caught between the vice of his own selfish will and the strong hand of God. But let me tell you what Jonah would find out. God doesn't give up. God takes the initiative to restore Jonah yet again. Wow, I love that. When you are God's child, he will pursue you and he will never let you go. Isn't that good news? When you are God's child, you never go off his radar screen. Well, look at what God does. He marshals the created order to draw Jonah back to himself. A plant, a worm, and the wind. All of these, the providential appointment of God. Earlier a fish, now plant, worm, and wind. All of these are intended to draw Jonah back into fellowship with God. I'll read on now in the text. Jonah is exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Well, what do you see in the text? Jonah persists in his anger. And yet God presses on with another lesson for Jonah that exposes the root problem by giving and taking away the plant which was given to Jonah for his pleasure and for his comfort. Even in the midst of Jonah's disobedience, you see the compassion of God that delivers from discomfort. Jonah's building effort is inadequate. And God sees the situation and has compassion on him, provides this plant to grow over his head. Look again at verse 6. The Hebrew is really expressive there. Jonah wasn't just happy. The idea is that Jonah was very, very glad. You might be thinking, well, what's the big deal about having shade? Well, have you ever been in the Middle East and the sun is really beating down? You understand that. Jonah is exceedingly glad. Literally, he rejoices with great rejoicing. Well, it's interesting, the kind of plant that grew up here has sometimes been identified as a castor oil plant. And when I think of that, I think, yeah, that's what Jonah needed. He needed a big dose of castor oil. But actually, the plant described here is that of a gourd or a vine. Well, the God of the sea who can provide a fish to swallow, Jonah can provide a plant to shade him. And apparently this plant grew up in a big hurry. In my mind, I think about, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, the seed is planted and boom. I'm not saying that happened here, but I'm saying the God who can do anything causes this plant to grow up in quick fashion. And Jonah becomes attached to this plant. He's thrilled with this plant. It was the only companionship that he allowed himself. I mean, I look at the intensity of the Hebrew text here, and I wonder if Jonah talked to that plant. How many of you here would confess this morning you talked to your plants? Okay, I see that hand. Thank you. Well, again, I don't want to read into the text. The point is, Jonah was very grateful for this plant. He is attached to this plant. His emotions are stimulated, okay? He's fired up about this plant. God knew that he needed shade and rest, and the immediate purpose of the plant was to shelter Jonah from his discomfort. Now look at verse 6 once again. That it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. The word translated discomfort is sometimes translated grief or misery. I find it interesting that it's the same word used of the wickedness of Nineveh in chapter 1 verse 2. And of the destruction that God had threatened through Jonah. Just as God protected Jonah through the plant, he had shown the same protection to Nineveh through his compassion and grace. God is gracious to this rebellious pagan city, and God is gracious to the reluctant prophet who is upset that God would show mercy to it. Well, we move on. God is concerned and committed to our piety, not just our pleasure. Early the next morning, God sends a worm, an ordained worm. You can go home today and tell your friends, let me show you in the Bible, God ordained a worm. Here it is in the text. God ordains this worm, appoints this worm, a weevil by special arrangement to destroy the plant. Without the plant, there's no shade. Yes, Jonah needed that shade, but he needed more than that. Rest without repentance is never adequate. The worm and then the wind. That scorching wind. Funny, isn't it? Jonah wants Nineveh torched. And now he is scorched by a burning wind. Verse 8, Jonah becomes faint. He asks with his life to die. Second time he's done that. God is committed to my piety, not my pleasure. The painful and the pleasant are both gifts of grace. Maybe some of you have read the beautiful poetry of the missionary Amy Carmichael. Great stuff. Here's one of her comments, and I think you'll see the connection to Jonah. Lord crucified, O mark thy holy cross, on motive, preference, all fond desires, on that which self in any form inspires, set thou that sign of loss. And when the touch of death is here and there laid on a thing most precious in our eyes, let us not wonder, let us recognize the answer to this prayer. What God does is show us in his own way and time what really matters. And he will remove that extraneous material from our lives so that we will focus on that which is most precious. And sometimes that's pretty painful. But that's one of the most wonderful things that God can do for us. You see, really here, it's a case of applied theology. God is driving the Pharisaical spirit out of Jonah. It's a dangerous thing to be indifferent to and ignorant of the true nature of the human heart. You see, God is more concerned with the servant than the service that the servant renders. God really loves Jonah. And God really loves you, and God really loves me. Jonah is not a theological liberal, notice. He agrees with God. Nineveh is wicked. He agrees that God can save rebels. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah believes that God can save disobedient rebels who are about to die. Jonah was one of those. Jonah knew in his head that it's God's nature to be gracious and merciful. He's in agreement with all those things. Yet application is a problem. That's why I love Jonah. Because you see, I am Jonah. You are Jonah. I mean, we could go around this room this morning and we'd say, yes, 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 I agree with that. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. I accept it without question. You know, we may not have a problem with orthodoxy. The problem comes with orthopraxy, doesn't it? Jonah was in the same place. Therefore, God destroys his plans, destroys his plant, scorches him with wind to see how Jonah likes his theology coming true in the physical realm. Listen to this. One author says, the shoe that Jonah wants Nineveh to wear is on his foot now. Oh, God essentially says, Jonah, you want those people to be uncomfortable? Let me show you what that feels like. You want those people to be smoked and incinerated? Let me give you a little heat. How's it feel, Jonah? How does your theology feel when you experience its implications? Well, one last thing. We want to see the dramatic contrast here. In a sense, Jonah loved that plant. He's angry and he wants to die. Pick it up in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Same question asking in verse 4, but now with the added words, the plant. And Jonah said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah loves this plant, and now God's going to deliver the final blow. Jonah is emotionally spent And notice how gracious God is. And rather than indicting, God inquires. God asks questions. Not that God needed answers. God knew the answers. But he's drawing Jonah to himself. The atmosphere is charged with emotional electricity. Literally, the Hebrew says, Jonah, do you have good reason to be hot? And Jonah says, I have good reason to be hot, even to death. The reality is that Jonah's compassion for the plant is not really centered on the plant, but on what the plant could do for him. It made him comfortable. It made him happy. His self-centered compassion is evident. He cares for himself, not for the plant, not for others. God cares for the offending people of Nineveh. And so God asks the questions because they're effective in helping Jonah see the state of his own heart. And Jonah here will be presented with his own pettiness. God exposes the presence of pettiness. One of the things that when my girls were growing up, I would remind them of, I'd say, girls, remember, life is too short to be petty. Do not bog down on every detail. Some hills really are not worth dying on. And there are a lot of people who go through life and they are constantly caught up in their own self-induced web of pettiness, of making a big deal about things that do not matter. And I think the longer as I go on in life, and I'm sure some of you have experienced the same, I do not want to waste my time or my mental energy or my brain cells. They're limited as it is, you know. I don't want to waste time on stuff that doesn't matter for eternity. And I love what God does in Jonah's life here. Jonah seems to care more about plants than people. It's a devastating critique on a spiritual condition. It's a devastating critique of our lives. Do I care more about my garden, my home, my portfolio, sports, sex, my stuff, than fellow human beings and their need to hear the gospel? Do I care more for my own plans and pleasures and comforts than about the evangelization of a world in our generation? I mean, the numbers are staggering. 5 years ago, the North American Mission Board gave us these statistics. More than 332 million people in North America, 250 million of them do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. And yet we sit around and argue over the color of the carpet and the shape of the chandeliers. Are we any better off than Jonah? I don't think so. And so there's a rebuke here in this text. And I'm talking to myself, but I'm talking to you too. I'm talking to all of God's people, all of us who've tasted God's grace. What if we were as concerned about reaching people, the Ninevites in our day, with the message of Jesus, as we were about other issues in our community life, in our church life? Do we care more about our plants than we do people? And think about it. Jonah, God says, you had no investment in that plant. You didn't create it. You didn't enable it to grow. You didn't cause it to endure. I mean, it was just here and then it was gone. You didn't create it. You didn't toil. You didn't make it grow. But God gives himself to the city. The city can't grow without God. It depends on God. And Nineveh was a very old city according to Genesis chapter 10. And so therefore God says, should I not have pity? The lesson is the immortal souls of men are infinitely more valuable than a plant. Jonah, if you care about that plant that you didn't invest in, should I not care about the city? And shouldn't you care about it too? If you're angry enough to die because of a plant, should you not be compassionate enough to live for these people? Jonah, isn't the destination of a people more important than the withering of a plant? But to Jonah, Nineveh was not worthy of the presence of God. Just like the Pharisees said, sinners were not worthy of the presence of Jesus. But don't you love that old hymn? There's a wideness in God's mercy that is wider than the sea. And then notice how the book of Jonah ends with a question. Is God not right? Should not God show pity? Is God not great for showing mercy? God here is more merciful than this rebellious prophet. In spite of sin, rebellion, God pities the city, and you can feel it. It's palpable. God treats Jonah and God treats Nineveh with mercy. Jonah's very life hangs on the very mercy that he resents being shown to Nineveh. So who's right here? An angry prophet or a holy God? God's pity and compassion. Look at the last part. 120,000 people who do not know their right from their left. Is Jonah referring to literal children here? Well, it's interesting. There's no other place in the Old Testament where children are so described. Also, the generic term for humans, Adam, is used here and not the term for child. So the point here is that here are these people. It's like the people in the New Testament that Jesus saw, and it says he looked on them for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so the big question becomes, how will we finish the story? You know, we don't know what happened to Jonah. I mean, we know he's the author of this book. We don't know if Jonah ever got over his strong sense of nationalism and prejudice. We don't know. But it's a challenge to us. Because God is compassionate. You see the reference to cattle there? That's not foundational for an animal rights campaign, by the way. God ordained cattle for meat, Genesis 9:3. God made cattle to be useful to man. But even here, God is compassionate. He doesn't want them to be swept away in judgment. Think about what Jesus said. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without God's knowledge. And so here we have it. So what am I saying this morning? You've heard people say, well, God can't use a dirty vessel. Well, that's a well-meant term. I understand it. Yet Jonah was dirty with selfishness, and God saved the city through his preaching. You know, Satan can say, oh, you hypocrite. But on your best day, on my best day, I'm still marred by sin. Yet God saved Nineveh through the words of an imperfect, selfish prophet. And he can do it because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so at the end of the day, I need the Lord. The city needs the Lord. And salvation belongs to the Lord. So in the end, the infinite value of God and the infinite mercy he delights to show, those dictate that his heart for the city must govern ours. And the book of Jonah and the end of Jonah, in a real sense, the story here is being written. And you and I have the opportunity to write, in a sense, our own into the story. It's been left there for a purpose so that we will be challenged. Andrew Murray said it, as we seek to find out why with such millions of Christians, the real army of God that is fighting the host of darkness is so small, the only answer is lack of heart. The enthusiasm of the kingdom is missing, and that is because there is so little enthusiasm for the King. What's the key to evangelism? What's the key not only to evangelism but to discipleship? What's the key to the Christian life? It's being in love with Jesus. This week over at the seminary, I was not able to be there because of my dad's funeral, but Dr. Patterson challenged incoming students, and he said, hey, if you make straight A's and you can recite in your dreams every lecture you heard in seminary, and yet you don't have a foundational love for the Lord, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're a failure. What's the key? What's the key to evangelism? What's the key to discipleship? It's a foundational love and gratitude for what God has done for us in Jesus. That's the foundation for enthusiasm, an enthusiasm for the King. Well, I hope you've learned through our study of the book of Jonah. I'm excited. Next week, if it's okay, I plan for us to begin a study in the New Testament in the little book of Philippians. Some of you may have studied it many, many times. I have, but every time I get in there, I learn something new. And so I'm excited for us to spend a little time in Philippians. But thank you for bearing with me through Jonah. There's always something new to learn there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, that you are a God of compassion and mercy. And Lord, every bit of compassion and mercy you showed to Jonah, we need, I need. And Lord, grant for your name's sake that we would extend your amazing love to this generation so that more and more people might love your Son and worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.